Hi, this is George Hewlett with the Downtown Church of Christ here in Morrilton. We'd like to invite you to share and worship with us and experience the love we have for each other and our Lord. We meet on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. with Bible classes for all ages following the worship period. I'm sure you'll find yourself glad to be here. But if you can't attend in person, you can still hear an encouraging message from God's Word each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. right here on Motown Radio 92.5 FM and 800 AM. How many of you like watching courtroom dramas on TV or court dramas in some way or another? And maybe you remember Perry Mason or Law and Order or maybe Boston Legal or maybe you're a fan of Bull or something like that where they have the court cases and you watch them. And then there's the entertainment versions that are even more entertaining, maybe Judge Wampner and Judge Judy and, of course, Judge Jeanine that kind of in some ways almost make a mockery of it. I've got to admit that some of my favorite movies are 12 Angry Men and A Few Good Men and My Cousin Vinny, which all deal with courtroom cases. Okay, I'll admit it, 12 Angry Men is not as serious as the others. Apparently there's enough interest though in this, and there are enough people who are interested in this particular genre that the television screens and the movie theaters are prolific with shows about courts and courtrooms and things like that, and apparently they're profitable. And through these programs and dozens of different cop shows that are on, we get an idea, a glimpse of what the American justice system looks like from the outside looking in sometimes. And admittedly, it's a very small glimpse, but there's things we expect to see. What do they all have in common? Well, they always have a defendant. Sometimes he's guilty. Sometimes she's been falsely accused and she hadn't done anything wrong. Maybe we have next a prosecutor. She's either very, very highly competent and she's defending the public and trying to put the bad guy away, or maybe he's a persecutor of the poor defendant, and he really doesn't care about the facts. He just wants this defendant to go to jail, depending on what program you're watching. Then we have the defense lawyer. He's either some slime ball looking for a way to get his client off on a technicality, or maybe he's the hero of the whole show trying to defend the rights of his accused client that's not guilty. That's what Perry Mason always was. You know, we look at the different ways, and our next character is the judge. Some of them are very professional, some of them are very regal, and some are almost comical as they sit up there and we watch them on the shows. And finally, we have a jury. I remember a quote from Groucho Marx years and years ago that he said, "How sad it is that people's fates are decided by people who aren't smart enough to get out of jury duty." And there may be some funny in that, but I've known some people who really wanted to serve on a jury and weren't allowed to. And so I don't think it's always people trying to get out. But one more thing that's there all the time, there's a case. The case is presented. It's complete with evidence of witnesses and cross-examinations and people you can trust and maybe people you can't trust that are going to put on the case either for or against. And so we look at that as we look at the courtrooms. Have you ever noticed how they dress? When I was a police officer, they always reminded us one of two things when you go to testify in court. You either put on your very best dress uniform, complete with all your ribbons and brass buttons and everything else, so that you can look as shiny and pretty as you can, or you put on the best suit that you have. Because you don't want a witness sitting up there looking unbelievable. You want a witness that looks credible. You want a witness that when he walks in, people are impressed by the way he looks. And so that's what the witnesses wear. The judge always wears a black robe. The prosecutor's usually wearing a dark gray or navy blue with pinstripe. That's important. This is very important that they have pinstripes in their suit. And they will have a white shirt and a power tie. Doesn't matter what color the tie is, as long as it's not overly loud like this. But they will have a power tie, a white shirt, and dark gray or navy suit with pinstripes. The defense attorney is going to be wearing a brown suit, maybe light blue, maybe tan, And sometimes no jacket at all, and sometimes no tie at all. As a matter of fact, if a defense attorney can get away with just wearing a sweater or a vest with just a no tie, that's the way they're going to dress. And they're going to dress that way on purpose and intentionally. The defendant is either dragged in, dressed in prison guard, that way you can tell he's guilty, or his defense attorney is going to buy him a new suit, and he's going to be wearing a new suit that doesn't fit him very well because it's a brand new suit, and he obviously is not comfortable wearing this particular suit. That's the way it looks. What difference does it make? All of these things have been studied. For years and years and years, all of these things have been studied. The reason that the judge wears black robes is because there's an air of dignity and decorum to show how serious the trial is. That's why he wears his black robes, or she wears her black robes, to show how serious this is. The prosecutor's suits, they show that she's not just competent. No, you can tell by the way she's dressed that she's competent. She knows her case, and she knows the law, but she's also confident because she has the law on her side. And so the way she's dressed, her seriousness of dress says, hey, look, I have the law on my side. This person is guilty. I'm here because this is a serious thing that's going on. And that's the way they dress that way. The defense counsel, with his less manicured look, is trying for a whole different outcome. She wants you to trust her because she has the facts. He wants you to like him because he may or may not have as many facts as she does. And so that's why they dress the way they do. And that's the way they dress. It's intentional. They do that. His client wouldn't be here if the facts, at least on the surface, didn't seem to point to his client being guilty. So he's got to make you like him so that you'll listen to his reasons why his client might not deserve to have the whole law come down on him in full force. And so that's the way he dresses, is to try to do that. The defendant is trying to look harmless and innocent. That's his job, is to look harmless and innocent. Don't make eye contact because somebody might think that's aggressive. So don't do that. You just sit there and look quiet, and if you get bored, doodle on a piece of paper or something instead of looking at the jury, because it could be bad for you. And all of these things are involved in getting a fair trial. Have you got the picture? Can you see the courtroom? Can you see Henry Fonda sitting in the jury box? Can you see the Perry Mason standing up in front of everyone presenting the case? Can you see the prosecutors from Law and Order that have the bad guy over there, and they know he's the bad guy, and they're presenting fact after fact and witness after witness to prove that he's guilty? Can you see Tom Cruise interviewing Jack Nicholson? I was going to ask, can you see him saying Utes, but I'm not going to do that. Sure. On and on and on. You got the picture? You see the courtroom? You see the trial? You feel the drama? Can you feel the tension in the room? Okay, now, forget all about that, because Jesus' trial wasn't anything like that. Jesus' trials were nothing like that. You didn't have the dignity and decorum of a judge. You didn't have the prosecutor who was saying, hey, you need to trust me because I've got the facts on my side. You didn't have Perry Mason saying, hey, look, my client didn't do it, and I'm going to get somebody else to confess before the show's over. You didn't have any of that going on in Jesus' case and in his trial. No, as a matter of fact, in verses 63 through 65 of chapter 22, we get a view of what's about to happen. So if you've got your Bibles handy, we're going to read a lot this morning. Starting in verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus, this is right after they arrested him, mocked him and beat him. Having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who's the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. There's been no trial. There's been no conviction. There's been no come in front of a judge and see what's going on. No, they literally decided that they were going to arrest him, and they started beating him. Remember his resisting arrest? Oh, wait, no, he didn't resist arrest. He said, why are you coming out against me with staffs and rods and swords and torches and he went with them peacefully. Today, somebody would be sitting there with their camera, and they would be videoing with their phone, videoing the whole thing, because they'd say, look at this abuse of authority. Look at this abuse of power by these officers that are arresting him. Can you imagine today if an officer was to just grab somebody up and start beating them, blindfold them, and beat them some more and say, who hit you? Come on, testify. Well, we'd put the officer in jail. We do it quite often in our country. But that's not what happened here. And so then he goes to trial. Isn't that great? He starts off with a trial before the Sanhedrin there, and that starts in verse 66. Let's read this to the end of the chapter there in chapter 22. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together, led him into their council, saying, if you're the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe, and if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. They all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. They said, what further testimony do we need? For we've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. You know, their job as the Supreme Court of the Jewish people was to hear and to deliberate over different evidences that were brought before them and make determination of guilt or innocence. Sometimes and usually it was small things like disputes over property or disputes over boundary lines or disputes over how much money somebody owes somebody else and whether they need to go to jail to pay it off or whether they'll be able to pay it off if they continue doing their thing. Most of their cases were fairly small. Occasionally, there might be a false teacher that's brought before them and they would have to correct that person's teaching and doctrine or something like that. Most of it was very minor, but occasionally they would have a serious decision. But you see, it starts off with a bad note. These guys are already enemies of Jesus. They've already been plotting how to kill him. They haven't been secret about it. Other people know that they're plotting to kill him. Other people know that they are against Jesus. Jesus himself has been speaking out openly against them. There's no possible way he's going to get a fair trial with this group. Even Perry Mason couldn't get him off. I mean, we've got to look and see what's going on. He's condemned and he hasn't said a word. They've already determined that they're going to get rid of him. And he hasn't even had a chance to say a word. But that wasn't that uncommon in those days either. Where we see this nice, sterile courtroom with the defendant sitting over here and the prosecutor sitting over here, the jury in a box over on this side, and all the witnesses come up here and they raise their right hand and they swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help them God. And the judge is sitting up here making sure that the defense gets their rights and that the prosecution gets their rights and that the trial proceeds in an orderly fashion until we get an outcome determined by the jury. We see that, and we expect that, but that's not at all what was about to happen there. In those days, what would happen is someone would accuse you of a crime, and they would drag you before the Sanhedrin, and the council would determine your sentence. You were already guilty when you were brought in. They weren't going to have a trial if you weren't guilty. So when you came in, you were already presumed guilty. One of the great tenets of Americanism is the idea that we're innocent until we're proven guilty. We forget that sometimes when people are accused, but that's one of the great things about this country that no one else had ever experienced before. You're innocent until you're proven guilty. Back then, no, you're guilty. When they brought you in, you were guilty. That was already understood by the judge and jury when you came in. And so you're guilty. Their job is to determine how guilty you are and what kind of penalty you need to pay as a result. So when Jesus came in, they didn't single him out as being guilty before a trial. No, that's just the way they treated everybody. That's the way they treated every single person that came before them. And then they come up with the charge. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. It's kind of amazing that they come up with that charge, because of all the things they could say, this one is the worst. And so they know the Roman governor could care less about their religious disputes. And so they decide that they're going to have to get him on something else. But as far as they're concerned, it only comes down to one thing. He claims to be the Son of God. Remember early on in the book when the lame man is lying there and Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And they said, "Who can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins." And he said, "So that you will know that the Son of Man has authority while he's on earth to forgive sins. You know, I say to you, pick up your mat and walk." And they hated him for it. Not that he healed the man. They hated him because he showed that he had authority to forgive sins. Later on, they ask him things like, "Are you the Christ?" And he would confirm, sort of, that he was. He showed power and authority over sin his entire life as he walked through life. When he raised someone from the dead, he's showing again authority as the Son of God. And now they've got him, they think. And they think they're going to get him and put him to death because he claims to be the Son of God. So their charge is blasphemy. Trial number one, the charge is blasphemy. He's already guilty before he comes in. They tell him, "You're accused of blasphemy. Are you who you said you are?" And he said, "Yes, I am who I said I was." And they said, "Good enough, you're guilty." And so then they're ready to send him, trial number two, to Pilate. That was our scripture reading this morning. He sends him to Pilate, and Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He says, it is as you say. But they realize that Pilate doesn't care about blasphemy. They realize that Pilate doesn't care about their religious convictions. They know that. So they bring three charges against him when he goes to Pilate. They stack the charges, because the more charges there are, the more guilty he looks. Look at the charges they bring. They begin to accuse him. Verse 2, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Christ, the King." See what's going on? He's leading people away from the King. He's forbidding them to pay taxes, and he's claiming to be the King himself. He's an insurrectionist at best. And so those are the charges they bring him before Pilate on. And so Pilate questions him, and the only one he's really concerned with, "Are you really claiming to be a king? Are you really claiming to be a king?" Do you know what? I think the reason that's the only one he's really concerned about, because that's the only one that really matters. He's leading the people astray, okay? He knows. Matter of fact, we find out reading about this trial, Pilate knows that the Jews have only delivered him over for jealousy. He knows that the other charges are false. He knows that if he has anybody, any of his spies, he knows that they've tried to trick Jesus, and they ask him about paying taxes, and Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar." He already knows those things. But this idea about being a king, now wait a minute. If he's a king, he could lead an insurrection. That could be important. So he asks him, "Are you a king?" And he says, "It's as you say there." And he's got the questions there, and he's only really concerned about this political thing, but it's enough to worry him a little bit. Now, he's accused, he's tried by Pilate, and he's found not guilty. That's what happens right off the bat. He was judged innocent. Pilate says, "I find no fault in him. I don't see anything wrong with what he's saying." Even if he's claiming to be a king, he's not trying to be some political leader and lead people away from the Roman government and cause an insurrection. He's not guilty of anything. So he finds him innocent. And whereas in our courtroom that we looked at, once the guy is found innocent, he can't be tried again. That's called double jeopardy. Once he's been found innocent. In this case, well, we didn't get the answer we wanted from him. We'll get the answer from somebody else. And so Pilate is sitting there, and the Jewish leaders are screaming and hollering. They're not happy at all. Jesus has been found innocent. They're screaming for more information or for a charge. And then they said, look, he's messing people up all the way from Galilee to here. And he said, Galilee? Ooh, that's a good idea. I'll send him to Galilee and let the judge over there worry about him. So I find him not guilty, but I'm going to go ahead and send him to another judge over there, and maybe they can find something to appease this crowd. So he sends him to Herod. Chapter 23, starting in verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, it's kind of interesting, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him. He hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him, saying, and Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Interesting. I'm not sure I would be friends with the guy that was passing the buck to me, but apparently this worked for them, and it worked in those days. What we have here is a frivolous judge in Herod. All he wanted was to see a show. He didn't care if Jesus was innocent or guilty. He wanted to see a miracle. Hey, come out here and give me a show. Let me see what's going on. I've been looking forward to this for a long time. I can't wait to have this famous case in my courtroom because I want to see the defendant. I don't care if he's guilty or innocent. All I care about is seeing him and being entertained. And then you see Jesus standing silent. Not anything I can say to help my case. There's not anything I can do to help my case. All he wants is a show. These people are getting what they want. I know what's supposed to happen according to God's plan. Why do I want to put on a show for him? And so Jesus patiently stands there and endures all of that. You know, he's even referred to, Herod is, as a sly fox. He's just trying to get what he wants. And then you see the Sanhedrin. They're still there. Boy, they're determined. They want to get rid of Jesus. They don't care what it takes. They're shouting. They're accusing. They're bringing up false charges. And Jesus just is ignoring what they have to say. And then we see Herod and his soldiers mocking him. You claim you're somebody special. Look at you. Look at you. Now, we've got to remember, our defendant's not sitting down here in a seat with his nice defense attorney, with his nice suit on that the defense attorney bought him. No, rather our defendant was out on his knees in the garden the night before while the grass was probably wet with the dew. Our defendant's wearing the same clothes he was wearing yesterday. Our defendant is the guy who laid his clothes aside while he washed the feet of his apostles and picked them up and dried their feet with his clothes. So they're not very clean like you would think. No. And then he's been held up all night while they beat him. He's been held up all night while they mocked him. Do you reckon there might be some blood on his clothes from where they beat him? You reckon there might be some dirt and grunge on him from where he's been drugged through the night, where he's been beat up, where he's been knocked around? Oh yeah, here he is. He looks guilty. He sure enough looks guilty. And so they start making that much more fun of him. You say you're a king. Look at you. Look at you. Anybody can tell you're not a king. And they mocked him. And so he's silent. And they just get madder by the minute. And so he sends him back to Pilate. That's kind of interesting there. He sends him back to Pilate, starting verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together, he sent him back to Pilate in verse 11 there, but in verse 13, then Pilate, when he called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you've brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. He's not guilty. That's what he says. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. Indeed, nothing deserving of death has been found by him. I will therefore chastise and release him. He's innocent, so I'm going to beat him up. I'm going to punish him, and then I'm going to let him go. Well, that's the way I'd want to go if I went to trial. If I'm innocent, I get punished anyway. That's what Pilate is trying to do here. It was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. They cried out all at once, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who'd been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to him a third time, "What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." Our judge is up there saying he's not guilty. Our jury's over here saying he's not guilty. Our prosecutor's over here saying it doesn't matter. We still need to prosecute him. Our defense attorney's not there. And our defendant is quietly sitting there knowing that it's all going to take place just as it was written before. So Pilate gave the sentence that it should be as they requested. I like it. I'm going to wash my hands. I'm going to wash my hands of it. Y'all take care of it. It's not going to be me. It's going to be on y'all. And they say, "Oh, yeah, let it be on us and our children." No fair trial. No real defense. No real hope. It was a mockery from the very get-go. I think sometimes when we look back at the crucifixion of Jesus, we look at everything from the time of the Last Supper up until the crucifixion as one solid ongoing event, but it wasn't. There were several small events. There were several chances Jesus had to say, "Hey, you know what? I'm tired of this. I'm done with this." Our Savior, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, could have at any time during that trial said, "I'm done with this." And at any time he could have put an end to it. He could have put a stop to it, but he didn't. It's not just what he endured on the cross. It's what he endured on the way to the cross. It's what he endured as the people who he came to save screamed and hollered, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Why? Because he had the audacity to claim to be who he was. So we want him dead. We want him dead. And yet, in just a few hours, as he hangs on the cross, it's going to be for them. Just like the night before, when he washed the feet of even the one who betrayed him, on this particular day, at any point he could have said, "I'm through. I'm through with this. I don't want to do it anymore." But he had steeled himself the night before with prayer, and he had steeled himself with his love for you and for me to go through with what needed to be done. And so he didn't say, "I'm done." He didn't say anything at all. He stood there and let them accuse him. He stood there and let them sentence him. He stood there to the very point where they took him out and beat him and drug him away to be crucified. We'll talk about that some more next week. Perhaps today it's a time for you to say, "Hey, you know what? I understand that Jesus stood up for me, and I'm ready to stand up for Jesus." Maybe you need to acknowledge your faith in him and to put him on in baptism. Say, "I'm ready to live for him because he was ready to die for me." Maybe that's where you're at in your life. Maybe you're at a point in your life where it's time for you to say, "Hey, you know what? It's time for me to recommit my love to my Savior. It's time for me to recognize that it's time for somebody to stand up for him." Do you realize there were no witnesses for the defense? There was nobody standing up for him. The only one that stood up for him was the judge. That was the only one that stood up for him. Are you ready to stand up for Jesus? Do you need to respond? We'll stand and sing to encourage you.